Well, who has not? This is an ancient old expression among us, and originally it was intended to suggest the idea that intending to do a thing and then failing to do the thing will get you nothing, or worse. And so originally it was intended to illustrate how so many people just fail to get up and do what good they've been thinking about. But with regard to the material we're going to be considering here in a moment, I'd like for you to stop and think again about an alternative understanding for that expression. Brethren, unhappily, now often enough, with the very best of intentions, we get up and we do a lot. We're very, very active. The problem here, though, is that what we're doing is incorrect. It's a problem, and it can be horribly destructive. One of the first things you'll learn, I guess, if you're in the volunteer fire department, Donna went on to become an emergency medical technician, you learn that when you come on an accident scene, for all the good intentions and the compassion that you feel and the desire to help, it's just overwhelming. Do you want to run up and move somebody? Yes, you do. You really do. But you shouldn't, because, you know, that should be left for trained personnel. History of the Lord's people and of people in general, you know, whether you're just talking about a country and its politics or parents and their children, just virtually any topic you'd like to name, with the very best of intentions, we can do enormous harm to ourselves, to others, and to a cause that we represent if we do not act in wisdom, and particularly in all things that have to do with the church that Christ built. Now, we can do enormous amounts of harm to his work and to his name and to his glory and to each other when we set out with all the best of intentions to do things that he's not asked us to do or would prefer that we not. And so with those thoughts in mind, how much harm can be done with really good, pure, and honest hearts, let's then answer the question, you know, what is a denomination? I would love, in fact, to have handed out, you know, some papers and asked you to define that. It is, for most people, a bit difficult to define. There's a lot of different ideas that revolve around this word, denomination. And we want to be careful this morning to understand, though, what it really means, what a dictionary definition would be, and particularly how God himself would view a definition. So, to actually quote now from Webster's, a denomination is, quote, a group of religious congregations having its own organization and a distinctive faith. Now make sure before we go any farther that we understand what a denomination actually is. Because out in the religious world today, most people truly don't have a clue, and unhappily many among us don't as well. What a denomination is, by definition, is when a group of congregations, various groups in various areas, when they bind themselves together in an organization that creates a superstructure for those individual congregations. They have a distinctive faith and now a distinctive government and a common activity that makes this thing now a denomination. By definition, the church that Jesus built cannot be a denomination. He did not create some superstructure through which the individual congregations can work. It's very plain in Scripture. A few things are as plain. Each individual congregation was to do what work it could with its own people and its own resources. This is what God asked of these congregations, that they be very independent and that they be, fancy term, autonomous, which just means self-ruling, self-governing. At its root, the word means self-law. So these individual congregations, which were beholden to no other congregation and to no other people above them here on this earth, were beholden only to Christ and to God as led by the Scriptures to perform the work that God asked of them. Jesus Christ did not create a group of religious congregations having then its own organization in some distinctive faith that it was practicing. Here's a different definition. And again, we're looking at very formal definitions of what a denomination actually is. Quote, a name or designation for a group of local churches sharing a common identity and profession of belief. Now, brethren, there isn't, beyond your Bible, any profession of belief that exists for the Lord's people. There is no synod or council or any other group that has come up with an official statement of faith. The Mormons have one. Seventh-day Adventists have one. Virtually every other group has one. You know, the Baptists have their standard manual. There's so many things that have been written to define what individual churches today are. But Jesus did not set up such an organization. It wasn't a group of local congregations that shared some common identity and profession of belief. There was just a Bible teaching the individual groups to do their own work wherever they were. We'll pick just one more. I think it's really the clearest of the bunch. A group of religious congregations united under a common faith and name, organized under a single administrative and legal hierarchy. For example, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Catholics, whatever else you might want to name. Now, this is a little bit longer than the other two, but it's that detail that really helps us to understand what the previous definitions were saying. This one especially, I think, bears repeating. And let's try to be very careful, brethren, maybe technical, but let's be very carefully, right. We understand what a denomination is. It's a group of religious congregations. Well, there's a congregation in Brookings. There's a congregation in Roseburg. And I only know about them. I've never been there because Jerry Bassett would preach for them on a rotating basis. There's a congregation up in Salem. I've preached for them a couple of times. They asked me to come back again, preach for them this summer on their Wednesday night series. There's lots of congregations around. Have they been grouped together now, united under a common faith and name, and organized under a single administrative and legal hierarchy? What is administering the Churches of Christ in Oregon? Is there a diocese in Oregon for Churches of Christ? All these various terms that many different churches have put up. Seventh-day Adventists, when I debated them a year ago, February, I put up a chart that showed you how they compare their structure to the Mormon structure and several other structures. Is there in the Bible a group of congregations that is bound under a single administrative and legal hierarchy that would separate it from other Christians so that we could have the Anglican Christians over here? They've got their administration and their legal hierarchy, and they've got their common beliefs and their common name, and they're different than the Presbyterians. Different legal authority, different administration, different structures, different beliefs. Or the Catholics, or the Baptists, or the Methodists, Presbyterians, anybody you want to name. Does the Bible teach that we're going to have a Bible in local congregations, and then God is going to allow people to create administrative and legal hierarchies that you can't read about in your Bible anywhere? And it is those structures that are unknown in Scripture that will both distinguish as well as group each of these religious organizations. And then once we've done all this dividing, changing of doctrine, changing of practices, made everybody different, would it be right scripturally to say that they're all Christians? And brethren, the biblical answer is absolutely not. Whatever an Anglican is, he's not a Presbyterian. Whatever a Roman Catholic is, he's not, Pentecostal. He's not a Methodist. They're all different. They believe different things. They practice different things. And quite frankly, I'm not intending, to be rude or cruel or mean about it. I'm stating a simple and absolute fact. You cannot read about Anglicans in your Bible. Their structures, their beliefs and practices don't exist in the Scripture. They came along later.
You can't read about Roman Catholics.
Can't find the term, can't find the structure,
can't find the mass, can't find the nuns, the priests.
You can't find anything about Roman Catholicism
in your Bible.
And in everything that today is by definition a denomination, grouping congregations into different thoughts, beliefs, doctrines, and practices under some administrative and legal body that can't be found anywhere in Scripture, is not what Jesus did when he built his church. He left each church individually to do its own work. So, we want to develop this thought now, as we have been the last couple of weeks, really, with this word fellowship. Fellowship. What is that? How does it relate to congregations and to denominations? Well, fellowship comes from a Greek word pronounced koinos, which means common. According to Vines, W.E. Vine was a standard Greek scholar and wrote a dictionary of Greek terms in the Bible. He says, quote, communion or sharing in common, and he added, most frequently translated fellowship. So the word koinos in the Greek, by the Greek scholar's definition, means a sharing in common. It's when you've got people interacting and doing things together. It's most frequently translated fellowship because it means that they are agreeing to behave in some similar manner. They're cooperating somehow together. So, for instance, here's another definition I've liked for years. Fellowship is joint action toward a common goal. Fellowship is when some group of people agree together that they're going to be in a certain place at a certain time to do a certain thing, and while they're doing it, they're going to cooperate. They're going to see that they all, you know, work together to accomplish some common end. Fellowship is joint action toward a common goal. I've got a series of charts here that I hope will help us to now visualize what I've been preaching for several weeks now about these three uses of the term church in your New Testament. The word church can refer to a universal body or group of people made up out of individuals, but they have something in common. A moment ago, Ron read for us Romans chapter 12. Everybody please open your Bibles now to that 12th chapter again. And let's look at Romans 12, verses 4 through 8 one more time. Here in 12:4, just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise accordingly. Prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, service and serving, teaching and teaching, exhorting and exhortation, giving with liberality, leading with diligence, and show mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. In a Roman letter, Paul is telling individuals in Rome, then they're handing the letter off, so with everybody else, it's down to us today. Everybody who wants to name the name of Christ is being taught. They are part of a very large body here. Individually, they are members of this body. And the idea here is that Christ is the body, and in this universal sense, Adam and Eve were in that body too, assuming that they repented of their sin, which I'm willing to grant, though of course Scripture doesn't say. But at one point at least, they were in fellowship with God. They were behaving properly and interacting toward the common goals that God had for them. They were performing God's will. They were then in the body of those people that through Christ ultimately will have their sins forgiven. Prior to that, Adam and Eve didn't have any. After they did, I hope they repented. And then they became a part of this universal group of people that God accepts and will save. After them, in the Old Testament, Abraham and David were parts of this body. So, Abraham was never a king. David was. Abraham had his role to play, so he's like this elbow here. David, you know, maybe like a thumb. And Adam's the head because he just came first, and much is made out of him in the Roman letter as the first, you know, and Eve there's a helper, we'll make her a shoulder. But my point is, People have different roles and different responsibilities, but everybody that's saved is in this universal church. So Peter was in it, Phoebe was in it in the New Testament times, Chantel out there is in it today, I'm in it, my wife's in it, Jocelyn's over there, we're all part of this group. So is everybody in Brookings and Salem and Portland and China that belongs to Christ. And living or dead, going back to Adam and Eve and whoever will come. The word church is used in that manner to embrace everybody that God has ever, will ever receive unto himself. Romans 12 speaks of this idea. Now who chooses who's in it? Do we decide who's in Christ? No, we don't decide. God chooses who's in it. Who is in it? Do we really know? Ultimately, no. This is why we are taught that we have to be awful careful about the judgments that we render. We talked about some of those judgments in an earlier lesson. God alone knows who has the heart that he accepts, no matter where they live in world history, and whatever laws and commands God gives to them, Old Testament, New Testament, whatever, only God ultimately knows who's in that body, the saved, who will spend eternity with him in heaven. Now, brethren, here's something very important for us to remember. The universal church, when the Bible uses that term in a universal sense, does not describe denominationalism. The church you read about in your New Testament now does not look like this, where there's a church of Christ. We call ourselves the church of Christ. We have a common name. We behave in a certain manner. So we'll make ourselves the head here in this case. Okay, so we're part of the body, the church of Christ. And so are the Catholics. They're like the shoulder, different part of the body. And then there's the Lutherans that came along after the Catholics, who got started, the Catholics, about 300 years after Christ built his church. Lutherans, 1,500 years. The Baptists came along 100 years after that. The Methodists came along 100 years after that. The Mormons and the Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses all cropped up in our 1800s. We got a Pentecostal movement started in 1906 down on Azusa Street in Los Angeles. And who knows? You know, the first church of what's happening now will be born tomorrow. People start new churches all the time. This you don't find in your Bible. The idea that all these different groups are acceptable to God and they're a part of Christ and they're all going to heaven and God doesn't care what your organization is, doesn't care what you believe, doesn't care how you behave. Everybody's going to heaven because we're all part of the body of Christ. That idea, brethren, is not found anywhere in Scripture at all. Rather, we are repeatedly taught that there should be no division, that we should all believe the same things, and that we should practice the same things, because savage wolves are going to come, and they're going to attempt to mislead, and will mislead many, and we've got to be careful to stay away from that, warning after warning from Jesus and the apostles and throughout the epistles. That you can't read about in Scripture, but it's one of the most popular beliefs in the world today, isn't it? You talk to virtually anybody out on the street, and they'll freely say, oh, you know, you say you're a Christian. What church are you? Well, I'm, Jehovah's Witness. I'm a Methodist. I'm a Presbyterian. And then they just accept that. Oh, isn't it wonderful that we can all be so different, and God will accept us all and take us home to heaven? Well, I guess, that's a pretty picture. It's just that I can't read it anywhere in my Bible. My Bible teaches something very, very different. So, let's now talk about local congregations. Local congregations, that second way that the word church is used, are also made up of individuals. But now let's turn to Romans chapter 16, just a couple pages later. And there, as you start that last chapter in the Roman letter, and let's pick up the reading at verse 3. Paul says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches, plural now, of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that's in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. What does this mean?
What this means is, throughout the province, let's call it, or state of Galatia, there were lots of different congregations. Each congregation was made up of individuals.
And those local congregations there were doing their work. Peter and James and John were members of local congregations as they went from place to place. Timothy and Titus and Phoebe and Lydia,
they got past the time of the apostles and their teaching was going on down through time. And myself and my wife and Jocelyn again, as we are down to this very day, are all members of local congregations.
We're in this particular congregation this time that we identify as being on Coburg Road.
But this I cannot find in Scripture, where the Coburg Road Church and the Mount Vernon Church, and then up in North Seattle, and Monroe, and Issaquah, and Portland, and wherever you want to go in the whole world, they're all congregations that are a part of a superstructure bound together into a denominational group, so that now we would become a denomination because we have set up some legal hierarchy, some authority, some administration that would tell all these congregations what to believe and how to behave and how to work together. Well, I don't teach anything like that at all.
But because we've had this since the time of the Catholics, since we've had this for now a millennium and a half, most people come out of this superstructure idea, this binding of local congregations together idea, and when they're first baptized into Christ, they think they've just joined a different denomination. And they need to learn differently. That's not the case. That's not the way it works. Local churches,
individual congregations where they are, they do have fellowship. So, if Adam and Eve had been some little group as the centuries went by, they lived a long life, Abraham in his time, or David in his, or all of these, would have been working together with the people where they were.
They would have been worshiping together, studying together.
Last week we talked about money. They'd have a common treasury so they could get that work done. They would have work parties to work on the building. They might go out and be involved in some evangelistic effort. But each congregation would have its own people doing that. So, here's Bruce, Kelly, and Brendan and Ebony here. We're on Coburg Road. We're in fellowship. We're working together. But we're not working together with Salem. We're not working together, with some church up in China. We're not being told by anybody what we're supposed to do this week. We're just doing our own work in our own place at our own time. And if somebody named David, Peter, and Phoebe, and Abraham, and Adam, and Eve wanted to join us, they could be a part of the Coburg Road Church. We'd find work that they could do. We would all cooperate together. But we would never set ourselves over some other congregation and start telling them how to spend their money, what kind of work they ought to do, what preacher they're going to hire. That's not our job. We'll stay home in our one local congregation with whoever is a part of that congregation to do our own work. So, today in this local congregation, we don't have anybody named Eve, or Adam, or Abraham, David, and Peter, and Phoebe. All of them are long dead if we're talking about the Bible characters. They are not a part of this local congregation. They're not working with us. They're long gone. That ought to be obvious. Today, there's Bruce and Kelly and Brendan and Ebony and the rest of us, because self-governing congregations led by God through the Bible
without any structure between that congregation and God that's given the orders, that's organizing things. None of that exists in Scripture. We're just going to follow our Bibles, do locally what we can do. So, let's think about another couple of things. We'll try to pull all this together.
How do we determine who the Coburg Road Church is going to accept into its fellowship? Who is a member of the Coburg Road Church? How do we figure that out?
Let me suggest that there are some right ways that we might do this, biblical ways, and some wrong ways. And for instance, should we accept into fellowship in this congregation atheists?
Probably not. Clearly, they don't have the same doctrines. They don't accept the most fundamental truths that identify God's people from everybody else. Should we accept Hindus or Buddhists or Muslims? So everybody's going to heaven, just different roads. It doesn't matter what you believe or practice. Why, of course not. In this local congregation, which is the highest level of grouping you ever see in the Bible, we ought to only accept Christians. That's what our New Testament would teach us. Also, thanks to 1 Corinthians 5, where we see people being thrown out of a local congregation, we should also only accept people who are pure. I always felt bad for the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because their most famous member was who? Yeah, Michael Jackson. How would you like to be known as the church that Michael Jackson was a part of? That's not much of a recommendation. If you're in the Bible class this morning, it's kind of like having a demon say that you're working for God. You know, the guy just didn't have anything remotely like Christianity in his belief or his practice. So we have a responsibility locally, but we're not waiting for somebody, brethren, in Colorado who set up an organization to tell us who can be members and who has to be because of their inability to follow God's word and their immorality can no longer be a part. We're not waiting for them to tell us who's a part of this congregation. And one thing that would be right is for us to be able to agree on what our fellowship is. What are the activities that we're going to work together to perform? Our koinonia, another form of that Greek word. Our fellowship, our joint action toward a common goal. When we work together, we're going to have to agree on that, or this local congregation is going to fall apart. It's going to have division, all kinds of problems. So, who should tell us who the Christians are, who the pure are, who we're going to, you know, continue to accept? I understand ultimately God is the only judge here, but local congregations existed, they still should. So far as we know, we're not God, we can't read minds, but as best as we can tell, we should accept Christians, we should practice church discipline like they did in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul instructed, we should agree on our activities. Are we going to turn to the Pope to tell us who's a Christian and who's not? Do we care what the Pope says about who's a Christian and who's not? Why do we not care what the Pope says? Because we've got a New Testament that was divinely created by God through inspired apostles and prophets that tells us what the unerring truth is. And the Pope contradicts it on a daily basis. Just all but completely abandoned it. We're not looking at him to define what a Christian is. We should only accept the pure. So, we're going to call the elders at Salem and ask them who should be a member of this congregation. Anybody think that's a good idea? What would they even know about anybody in this congregation? It's too far away. It's an hour and 15 minutes. They don't know anything about us. How can they do that? We don't need any superstructure above us out there somewhere to even know what's going on here. It's going to make these decisions for us. Well, let's set up some board of directors. You know, we're just going to create something we can't read about in Scripture. And they'll be based in Portland. You know, is that the big town here? And influential in Oregon. And so we'll turn to this board of directors in Portland. They'll tell us what to do. No, no, no. And brethren, if somebody says, well, but look how big the Catholic Church got. That system works really well. I don't care how we define how a thing works. I don't care how God defines it. Well, but you know, the elders in Salem, they're so much smarter than our elders. How many of you agree?
I didn't know Salem had elders, do they?
Well, maybe they are. Maybe they've got 50 points of IQ and 40 years more experience, each one of them, than any of our elders. Do we care? No. Why? Because the New Testament didn't care to set up any organization where other people in other congregations would have control and make such decisions. We're going to do that because the Bible does not do that. Why? Because in the Bible, local churches were independent and autonomous. There isn't anything in the Bible that can create a denomination. There isn't any way that we can get a group of men who can make decisions for the various congregations. There's just no way to do it if you're satisfied with the way God did it in the New Testament. Now, brethren, I have it on pretty good authority that God's system works. Because after all, in the first century, using that poor, benighted, simple, self-governing, independent, autonomous system, no superstructure like the Catholics or any of these other denominations, what did they do with the gospel in their one generation? Brethren, they just took it to all corners of the world, didn't they? It was just amazing how far that gospel went, how much work got done, how many people came to Christ. And they didn't need a pope or a Vatican City. They didn't need the Baptists, you know, to set up a convention. They didn't need the Lutherans to set up a synod. They just went ahead and did the work at home. In other words, the Church of Christ, the church that is, that Christ built, is not a denomination, cannot be a denomination, has to abandon the New Testament to become a denomination, and would have to be ignorant of the New Testament to remain a denomination. Because a denomination, by definition, is a group of local congregations bound together under some invention of an administration and legal authority and hierarchy that distinguishes that group from all other groups in doctrine and practice, and then gives the orders on how that group is going to function. Now, how many of you have ever heard of this man, Alexander Campbell? Hey, most of you have done a little bit of reading in American church history going back to the late 1700s and into the 19th century. Alexander Campbell was a very impressive man, brilliant man, genius, a guy that everybody you met was just amazed by him, successful in everything, a wealthy man. Actually, there's a breed of sheep that exists to this day because he had a farm and he was breeding these sheep, and there's a certain strain, you know, that he created. There was talk of him, you know, taking government office because everybody just recognized he was just smarter, you know, than most other people. Alexander Campbell was a member of a Church of Christ and very effective preacher and teacher, brought a lot of people to Christ. We have a lot of respect for Alexander Campbell way back there in the tail end of the 1700s. Did a lot of good things. But he also said this. In 1834, he said, the church is composed of all the individual congregations on earth. What would that be a textbook definition of? A denomination, which does not exist in the Bible. There isn't any scripture that you can cite. Toward the end of his life, Alexander Campbell was tearing down much of what he had built. Do I question his good intentions? Do I question his honesty? None of these things. I'm just saying that idea doesn't exist in my New Testament. If it does, somebody please, you know, bring me the passage. You can't find it. 7 years later, he said, if churches cooperate in any way at all, it must be through some agency. Oh, what is that a textbook definition of? A denomination. What did he want to create? An agency through which the local congregations could cooperate in their work. He was setting up that legal hierarchy and that structure. And then, 8 more years later, he said, in 1849, I didn't say this, but in 1849, he established what was called the Missionary Society. What was the Missionary Society? An organization independent of churches, made up out of men who are Christians with really good intentions, who wanted to take the gospel to the world. They just wanted to do it through an agency, through a means, through an organization that didn't exist in Scripture. They had no pattern for it. They had no reason to do it. And they created a denominational structure. And unhappily, it just tore the church apart. How many of you were living in those days? 1849, brethren. He lit off the lead among the others. You know, a firestorm was set off. The churches were divided everywhere. It was a disaster. All these good intentions of missionary work resulted in terrible division. It was just horrifying. If you haven't read the history, you really should. No wonder sometimes, you know, if we will ever learn. That's a sad lament, because the truth of the matter is, nobody's 150, 200 years old. You can't remember those things anyway. You've got to study it in history. And so it's not like we never learn as if we're seeing it going on. It's just that we need to recognize that we have to be vigilant in our own time as well. Coincidentally and oddly enough, exactly 100 years later, in 1949, which some of you can remember, it all started all over again. After the terrible division of the 1850s, a church down in Texas, called itself Fifth and Highland, decided that they wanted to do a work that they could not afford. They wanted to start a radio program to reach the whole country, but they didn't have enough money to do it. They called this program Herald of Truth. Some of you may have heard about it. Herald of Truth. Let's do something we can't do, something we can't afford, something we can't do by ourselves. So the idea arose. Well, let's do this. Let's ask other local congregations around the country and the world to send us their money. And when we get all that money, we're elders, we're smart guys, we're faithful people, we'll decide how to spend their money. And we'll be able to have a radio program that we can't do ourselves. It's too big for us. But we're going to take on a work that we can't afford. We're going to have somebody else pay for it. We'll just let other local churches do it for us. We'll just be the ones that manage it all. And so a new term was invented initially for a very new idea. This binding together, now using a church at Fifth and Highland as the organizing, administrative, and legal hierarchy, was going to control the resources of these churches and have a radio program. Well, what do we call that? We can't read about it anywhere in the Bible. What are we going to call it? Let's call it the sponsoring church. Fifth and Highland will be the sponsoring church for the Herald of Truth. Send us your money, we'll sponsor the work, and together we'll all preach the gospel. And look at how many more people that we'll be able to preach the gospel to together than we could apart. Why, it sounds great, doesn't it? What's the one problem? It's an organizational structure that God never gave to man. And we lived without it just fine until the 1930s. For 1900 years, we had no such thing. Now, do I think these are bad people? And they're not my brethren in Christ. Alexander Campbell and the ones that came after him. First the Missionary Society, now sponsoring churches. Am I judging them, their motives, their faith, you know, any of that? I'm not. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying they're bad people. I think, though, that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And that just as soon as you abandon biblical authority, biblical patterns, biblical ways of doing things, to set up organizations and programs and start doing stuff that you can't read about in your Bible, then that's a bad idea. Because there's just too many passages that warn us, 1 Corinthians 4:6 being one, not to exceed what is written. So last week, we started talking about churches. Universal, no means to handle money whatsoever in Scripture. Local, yep, now we have to handle some money. Who's going to take care of it? We are.
through God's designated means of elders that are in that local congregation and not somewhere else.
And we're going to stick to that pattern, because that I can read about in my Bible. So brethren, lots of groups out there calling themselves Churches of Christ that have decided that they want to be a part of the sponsoring church movement.
Look up sponsoring church when you get home today and read the Wikipedia article. It'll do you good. I edited it last night, that article, as a matter of fact. Do you a lot of good. Okay? And then 3 hours later, somebody else came back and he edited my edit. I really like the way it is now. Before, it was very one-sided. When I got done with it, it was sided the other way. And we found a happy middle ground. Wikipedia does, you know, try to find out a middle ground. And you go read it now. This has been changed the last few hours. None of us are saying you're not Christians.
I'm not to judge who goes to heaven and who doesn't. That's God's work with regard to the universal church. I am saying in a local congregation, we better agree on what we're going to do using the local elders, not somebody else's. And a pattern of independent, self-governing congregations that I read about in my Bible. Anything else is going beyond the Word of God. Always a bad idea. Okay? So kind of technical. But brethren, in the 1850s, the church was just blown to smithereens and had all kinds of unhappiness. And in the 1950s and 60s, we did exactly that over again. How many of you remember that? Got a few. Jerry remembers it. Okay? Now, brethren, we just want to be alert. What's the biggest organization you can find physically in the New Testament? A local congregation. Is it bound, you know, together with any other bunch of congregations? No. Is anybody else telling that local group what to do? No. What are we going to do, brethren? Follow the pattern. Stay home. Do with our resources in our community what we can do with what God blessed us to do. That's what we're going to do. Individually, members of the body on Coburg Road in fellowship to serve God according to His pattern, because we don't think we're so smart that we can come up with a better one. That old one works just fine for me and for you. Appreciate your attention. As always, though, an unusual lesson for this sort of thing. We do want to make the appeal, or at least the opportunity. If you've been studying and you're ready to become a Christian, you'd like to be a part of the local congregation and find your place with the elbow or the thumb in that group and what you can do. We appeal to you. Let today be the day of salvation. Join with us in the service of our God. If you have other questions, visitors maybe, when I just step forward, tell me what it is. We'll arrange for time. We'll get to study it. At this time, though, let's stand and sing.